people trying to say now cultural genocide, as if it doesn't fit in the description of the word genocide as defined by the United Nations. I mean, it's very clear that that's what they did.
These are the hard truths that are part of Canada's history. These are the hard truths we must confront as a society.
The Canadian government has vowed to fulfill the Indigenous people's demands to fund investigations into the graves around the country, but it's come under criticism for failing to do so earlier, as the discoveries made so far have been funded by the Indigenous groups themselves. The First Nations leaders say over 6,000 children died at the schools from causes like disease, accident, and suicide, but there's no clear picture of how many children lost their lives throughout the years. That means there will be more headlines about mass graves discoveries around Canada in the months to come.
The United Arab Emirates is among a group of Arab states that have normalized ties with the Israeli regime as part of a controversial initiative brokered by the United States and condemned by Palestinians. The Emiratis, who have been particularly open about their ongoing normalization process, opened an embassy in Israel this week.
The UAE has never been known for having an independent foreign policy. It has never stood for the rights of Palestinian people. Historically and recently, as you have seen, the UAE has always aligned its foreign policy with the foreign policy objectives of Western countries like the US and UK.
The new embassy is located in the heart of Israel's financial hub, Tel Aviv's Stock Exchange building. This is seen by many as a sign that the two sides are highlighting the role of economic cooperation in their normalization of ties. Last month, Israel opened an embassy in the Emirati capital Abu Dhabi and a consulate in the UAE's business hub Dubai. Over the past year, the two sides have signed many deals, ranging from financial services to tourism. Critics say Emirati leaders have totally abandoned the Palestinian cause for the economic and political dividends of ties with the Israeli regime. The controversial normalization process is very much ongoing, despite Palestinian anger. Palestinians are outraged by the normalization, which they believe is threatening their planned statehood. The stances adopted by these Arab governments seem to be helping the Israeli regime to move out of deep isolation in the West Asia region. Palestinians say those Arab states are stabbing them in the back. Palestinian movement Hamas says this week's embassy opening, quote, marks an insistence on the great sin against the people of Palestine and all the nations of the region. It warned that the move would encourage the regime to press ahead with its crimes in the occupied territories and in the besieged Gaza Strip. Observers warn that the embassy opening just weeks after Israel's deadly onslaught against the Gaza Strip and the escalation of the regime's violations in the occupied West Bank indicates that some Arab states are no longer bound by the Palestinian cause. Palestinians have been fighting an uphill battle against the Israeli occupation for decades. Things are perhaps tougher today, as several Arab states are undermining the Palestinian cause by moving closer to Israel. The Palestinian issue was once a unifying cause among Arab countries. But Israel, backed by the United States, has apparently managed to divide them more than ever. Israel has been especially thankful to the United States for pushing the UAE, Bahrain, Morocco, and Sudan to normalize their ties with the regime. America has always been a staunch ally of Israel, but former U.S. President Donald Trump was perhaps the best friend of the Israelis in a very long time. His extremely pro-Israel decisions and policies are still impacting the lives of people in the West Asia region, especially those in Palestine. The Palestinians say they have come to the conclusion that America's heavily biased stance leaves no room for any further U.S. mediation role regarding Palestine in the future.
As protests continue in Cuba, Iran has warned against any foreign interference in its internal affairs. Tehran has urged an end to Washington's unilateral sanctions on the Caribbean nation. The Iranian Foreign Ministry also highlighted the economic hardships caused by decades of U.S. measures against Cuba, especially during the COVID-19 pandemic. Iran says the U.S. is the root cause of many of the problems in Cuba. In a blatant violation of international law, Washington continues to express support for protests in Cuba and seeks to meddle in its affairs. Meanwhile, the Cuban Foreign Minister Bruno Rodriguez has held the U.S. responsible for stirring up violence in Cuba, saying that Washington is using high-tech digital systems to incite protests in the Caribbean island nation. Rodriguez has said that Washington sought to generate disorder and instability to fracture the constitutional order and social consensus in Cuba. He condemned the campaign promoted from U.S. soil through social media to promote riots and destabilizing acts, warning that such irresponsible conduct could have negative implications for the region and even harm the national interests of the U.S.
The United States has, since the 60s, been interfering in the internal affairs of Cuba. Beginning with the Bay of Pigs, they launched not only an invasion of Cuba, but also tried to create paramilitaries there. And in doing so, they also set up a blockade, which affected the internal and the domestic economy of Cuba and had a long-lasting impact for over six decades, costing hundreds of billions of dollars.
A large-scale anti-Cuba communication operation had been underway since June 23, when Havana presented the report, Necessity of Ending the Economic, Commercial, and Financial Blockade Imposed by the United States of America on Cuba at the UN General Assembly. The operation includes calls for violence, aggression against authorities, and the assassination of leaders.
A lot of these attempts have ended up failing, but these are all attempts to really strangle the nation and strangle really the civilians. And it's very hypocritical of the United States, who's now decrying interference from foreign countries like Russia or China, to have this history with interfering with other nations like Cuba, but also outside of Cuba throughout Latin America.
Protest rallies erupted against the Cuban President Miguel Díaz-Canel's government over the weekend. Thousands took to the streets in major cities, demanding his resignation amid a worsening economic crisis. The unrest comes at a time when Cuba is going through its worst economic crisis in 30 years, with chronic shortages of electricity and food, exacerbated by hefty U.S. sanctions.
There are difficult times due to circumstances, including the blockade, including the pandemic, which is already causing difficulty on the island for many of the people. And the U.S. is continuing to add to that difficulty by continuing these illegal sanctions. And again, it's not just the case for Cuba. We can go to Venezuela.
The Cuban government blames the economic woes mainly on U.S. sanctions and the coronavirus pandemic. The U.S. has maintained a harsh economic, financial, and commercial embargo against Cuba for more than 60 years. Numerous resolutions by the U.N. General Assembly have indicated that the blockade is against international law. The social media campaign directed against Cuba is reminiscent of many other regime change programs directed by the U.S.
It was just recently that the U.N. voted against the U.N. U.S. embargo, with only two countries voting against that resolution. That was the U.S. and Israel, while over 180 countries voted to end the illegal embargo or blockade against Cuba. Yet despite these votes, which have been occurring, you know, every few years or so, the U.S. continues with this blockade.
Including the 2019 coup d'etat against the Bolivian President Evo Morales and an attempted coup against President Maduro in Venezuela, the U.S. has recently further tightened the illegal embargo under the pretext of fighting the spread of the coronavirus. Many Cubans have grown frustrated with the economic crisis and the surge in coronavirus cases. Although the current U.S. President Joe Biden had pledged during his presidential campaign to reverse some of Trump's brutal sanctions measured against Cuba, he has yet to remove any of the sanctions imposed by the former Republican president.
It all started in November 2017 when Saudi forces detained dozens of royals and business people and imprisoned them inside the Ritz-Carlton Hotel in Riyadh under the pretext of an anti-corruption drive ordered by the newly appointed Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, also known as MBS. He has gone to great lengths to consolidate power and eliminate potential rivals ever since. On March 6, 2020, Mohammed bin Nayef, Saudi Arabia's former crown prince, was detained on the charge of treason. Saad al-Jabri, a former Saudi spymaster and bin Nayef's longtime aide, is the latest high-profile figure caught in the heated rivalry. Jabri alleged in a lawsuit last year that MBS sent a, quote, tiger squad to assassinate him in Canada, where he lives in exile. He also said the crown prince detained his two children to pressure him to go back home. Two lawsuits filed by Saudi state-run companies are accusing Jabri of embezzlement. The firms are part of a network providing cover for clandestine operations with the U.S. Court documents show Jabri intends to make revelations that include matters related to, quote, U.S. national security activities, raising concerns inside Washington and prompting the U.S. to consider a rare judicial intervention.
When it was revealed that the Crown Prince had sent his assassin squads to Canada to assassinate one of his former security aides, people just became more alarmed that another repeat of the Khashoggi drama was unfolding. And it is not a joke, these threats to assassinate opposition figures by some Gulf countries is a very serious business.
Jamal Khashoggi was a Saudi dissident journalist who was killed and dismembered at the kingdom's embassy in Istanbul in October 2018. From Yemen to Istanbul, Saudi Arabia has left a trail of bodies behind. But that's not to say it doesn't target its people within the confines of its borders.
The Saudis have always had a bleak record on human rights. Their record is simply black. They arrest people for expressing their opinion. They kill, they behead and crucify opponents for the smallest of things, for criticizing the regime, for asking to improve their own lives.
As MBS kicked off his campaign of crackdown on dissent, he announced a series of social reforms, including the so-called women's rights reforms, lifting bans on driving and travel restrictions. Amid all the fanfare, however, the kingdom launched a tougher crackdown on women's rights activists, raising questions about Riyadh's intentions in announcing the reforms. Just weeks before the Saudi government lifted the ban on women's driving, Lujain al-Hathloul, an activist who campaigned for women's driving rights, was detained. A prison guard working in a Dahban central prison has given an account of how female prisoners, including al-Hathloul, were and are being tortured. The guard has said that inmates are subjected to violent treatments, including electric shocks, beatings, whippings, and sexual assaults.
This treatment amounts to crimes against humanity. They are considered crimes of humanity, against humanity, whether it is torture, whether it is arbitrary detention, whether it is extrajudicial killing.
U.S. President Joe Biden vowed earlier this year to press Saudi Arabia over its rights records, but later decided not to penalize the kingdom for assassinating Khashoggi. If the violators of human rights aren't held accountable, doesn't that embolden them to think they can carry on and get away with murder in its most literal sense?
Eid al-Adha, or Feast of the Sacrifice, is a major Islamic holiday celebrating the willingness of Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him, to sacrifice his firstborn son, Ishmael, as an act of obedience to God's command. We here at Arabi English Radio congratulate all our Muslim listeners on the occasion of Eid al-Adha, the Feast of Sacrifice. Eid Mubarak.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
Dear listeners, we're going to continue discussing Imam Khomeini's testament. As a reminder, we said that Imam Khomeini strongly believed that religion is intermingled with government and that Islam can properly cope with the requirements of time. He did his best to expose those hands which were trying to show Islam as inefficient to administer society. Please stay with us. The founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran, the late Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, used to say that the enemies are hell-bent on portraying the Islamic Republic as incompetent in tackling social problems. He wrote in his testament, "Of these kinds of plots, and maybe more wicked, are the widespread rumors in the country and provinces saying that the Islamic Republic has done nothing for the people. Poor people have sacrificed enthusiastically to get rid of the rebellious, oppressive regime. Yet, they have been beleaguered by a worse regime. The arrogant have become more arrogant, and the oppressed have become more oppressed. The prisons are full of young people who are the hope of the country's future, and tortures are worse and more inhumane than the former regime. Every day, some people are executed in the name of Islam. One wishes that the name of Islam was not put on this republic. This era is worse than the era of Reza Khan and his son. People are plunged in suffering, trouble, and skyrocketing inflation, while the ringleaders are directing this regime towards a communist regime. People's properties are seized and freedom has been prohibited for the nation in everything, and many other such-like affairs that are being put into effect with a scheme." The founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran, the late Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, believed that lack of information on the situation of other countries and the fate of other revolutions has caused the plots of enemies to be effective in deceiving some people in Iran. He wrote in his testament, "The basis of the issue is that many of them who hear these things and believe them are unaware of the situation in other parts of the world, the revolutions, the post-revolution events, and its great inevitable hardships. I recommend to them not to embark on finding faults, vitriolic criticism and insulting before studying the current situation of the world and comparison of Iran's Islamic Revolution with other revolutions, and before familiarity with the situation of the countries and nations to see what would happen to them during the revolution and after their revolution, and before heeding the hardships of this country that has been under the rebellious rule of Reza Khan, and worse than that, Mohammad Reza, who have bequeathed to this government during their pillage, and before examining the performance of the government and the Jihad Construction Organization in deprived villages and comparing it with the former regime, along with considering the hardships of the imposed war and its consequences, such as million-strong homeless, families of martyrs, the war-stricken, million-strong Afghan and Iraqi refugees, and with regards to the economic siege and continuous conspiracies of the United States and their external affiliates. Isn't it better to try to reform and help instead of repressing? Imam Khomeini continued in his testament by saying, I have never said and don't say that today, in the Islamic Republic of Iran, the great Islam is being implemented with all its dimensions. And some persons do not do against the rules of Islam out of ignorance, grudge, and lack of discipline. I rather say that the legislature, the judiciary, and the executive branches of government are making strenuous efforts to Islamize the country, and the 10 million strong nation is also their supporter and helper. And if this fault-finding and obstructionist minority rushed to help, these ideals would materialize easier and faster. And if the Almighty God forbid, they do not come to their senses, as the million-strong masses have woken up and pay attention to the issues and are present in the scene, the humane Islamic ideals will spectacularly be put into effect, God willing. And the stray and the fault-finding will not be able to resist against this raging flood. Another excerpt from Imam Khomeini's last will and testament reads, I firmly claim that the Iranian nation and its million-strong masses are better off than the nation of Hejaz in the time of the Messenger of God. Blessings of God upon him and his progeny, and the people of Kufa in Iraq in the time of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, and Hussein ibn Ali, blessings and greetings of God upon them. The Hejaz were in the time of the Messenger of God, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Even Muslims would not obey him, and would not go to the front with pretext so that Almighty God reprimanded them and promised punishment for them in ayahs of the Surah Toba in the Holy Quran. And the people of Iraq, the people of Kufa, who misbehaved the Commander of the Faithful and disobeyed him to the extent that his complaints are famous in the books of narration and history. And those Muslims in Iraq, in the city of Kufa, who caused what happened to the Master of Martyrs, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. And those who didn't submerge their hand in his martyrdom either fled the battlefield or sat so that the crime of history occurred. But today we can see that the Iranian nation, from the military law enforcement, IRGC, and Basij volunteer forces to popular forces, of volunteers, and the forces in the fronts and the people in the back of fronts embark on such sacrifices and epics. And we can see what valuable aids the respectable people across the country have granted. And we can see that the survivors of martyrs and the war-stricken and their relatives face us and you with epical visages and enthusiastic and assuring words and deeds. And all of these stem from their full love, attachment and faith in Almighty God, their faith in Islam, and perpetual life. This is while they are neither in the blessed presence of the noble Prophet, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, nor are they in presence of the infallible Imam, blessings of God upon him. Their motive is their faith and trust in the unseen. But this is the mystery of success and victory in different dimensions. The founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran, the late Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, calls on young people who have been deceived by enemies and hypocrites to think fairly and freely. He says in his testament and will, "I recommend that young people, both girls and boys who have been exploited by hypocrites and opportunistic and profiteering deviants, to judge impartially and free thought the propaganda of those who want the Islamic Republic to be destroyed, and the quality of their practice and their behavior with deprived masses, and also their morals, and their behavior among themselves and their advocates, and their change of stances in various events, and carefully and without mean desire, examine and study the state of those who were martyred in the Islamic Republic by hypocrites and deviants, and evaluate between them and their enemies to see which group is the advocate of the deprived and oppressed in society." Well, dear listeners, next time we will continue with other parts of Imam Khomeini's testament. Until our next program, goodbye and God bless.
In 2015, Saudi Arabia formed a feeble coalition before invading the poorest country in the region. The Saudis hoped to have a quick, easy victory in Yemen, while crushing the Ansar Allah movement, a resistance group they considered as their main enemy. The war has turned out to be a long and difficult one. It has also had another turn the Saudis and their allies never thought of. The enemy they sought to annihilate has now become stronger over the past few years, shaking the Saudi kingdom to the core, all through their homegrown drones. At first, the Ansar Allah movement tried to fight back with Scud missiles. Lack of desirable results prompted the group to bolster their defense program through working expansively on drones. It took the Yemeni group almost 3 years to wage its first drone operations against the encroaching enemy. During 2018, the Ansar Allah announced to have struck Dubai Airport more than 1,200 kilometers away with a new long-range drone called Samad 3. At the start of 2019, Brigadier General Yahya Sari announced that they had made great advances in drone manufacturing and, having built up stocks, this year will be the year of drones.
He was not wrong. In fact, the operations reached their crescendo in mid-September 2019 when Yemeni drones attacked the state-owned Saudi Aramco oil processing facilities at Abqaiq and Khurais in eastern Saudi Arabia. A great shock to Riyadh and its allies. Both facilities were shut down for repairs, cutting Saudi Arabia's oil production by about half. The attack also showed that the Patriot missile systems could not guarantee the safety and security of the Saudis, a nightmare for Riyadh. In addition, the attack made it clear that if the Saudis didn't stop targeting Yemeni civilian targets, they would have to brace themselves for retaliatory attacks. It was since then oil facilities and airports became the prime targets of these retaliatory attacks. They sought to put economic pressure on the Saudi kingdom and trigger discontent at the continuation of the war inside the kingdom, with the ultimate aim of forcing the Saudis to end the bloody war, which has killed tens of thousands and caused what the United Nations describes as the world's largest humanitarian crisis, with millions facing famine. By 2020, Yemeni drones and missiles became the two effective deterrents against the Saudi-led coalition. In February and June that year, the drone attacks, intensified with missiles, forced the Saudis to call for a temporary ceasefire. By 2021, the Ansar Allah forces had already proved how deadly their drones could act against any intruder, a point that could give the group a strong bargaining position in coming peace negotiations. By and large, the first aim the Ansar Allah drone program pursued was convincing the Saudi-led coalition to stop the war. The second was to impose economic pressure on the invading side by targeting the main source of income. For Ansar Allah, using homemade drones are economical and at the same time effective. The Saudis have already proved to be at the end of their tether as they cannot figure out a solution to counter these drones, despite all of their state-of-the-art weapons. In fact, through carrying out drone operations, Ansar Allah put the Saudis in a no-win situation. Their missile systems failed to protect their billion-dollar oil facilities against cheap drones. Meanwhile, drones have been part and parcel of military force worldwide. According to data from Globe Newswire, the global military drone market size is projected to reach $23.78 billion by 2027. Military spending also tends to come in larger increments, as a single US Predator drone costs approximately $4 million. Given its volatile status, West Asia, where proxy wars are becoming a common phenomenon, is very likely to be the main customer of drones. Against such a backdrop, the Ansar Allah movement has invested wisely and properly in what is predicted to be the main war tool. The movement could inflict shattering blows to the Saudis through a series of long-range strikes by, originally, garage-built drones. The Saudis fear the group will increase their knowledge about drones. If they do, any military or political miscalculation will cost Riyadh dearly. A few months ago, Ansar Allah unveiled a new drone with even longer range, aiming to strike targets in the homeland of their enemies, thousands of kilometers away. The Samart 4, whose range has been increased to greater than 2,000 kilometers, and the bomb load upgraded to two bombs of up to 50 pounds each. Ansar Allah's drones have taught the Saudis and their allies that even the poorest country in the region can defend, fight back, and take revenge against the enemy, no matter how much that enemy is rich or equipped. The resistance movement never gives in.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The largest wildfire in the United States torched more dry forest landscape in Oregon on Sunday, 18th of July, one of dozens of major blazes burning across western United States as critically dangerous fire weather loomed in the coming days. The destructive bootleg fire just north of the California border grew to more than 476 square miles. That is 1,210 square kilometers, an area about the size of the city of Los Angeles. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff at the Associated Press. The piece is titled, Huge Oregon Blaze Grows as Wildfires Burn Across Western United States. The largest wildfire in the United States torched more dry forest landscape in Oregon on Sunday, 18th of July, one of dozens of major blazes burning across western United States as critically dangerous fire weather loomed in the coming days. The destructive bootleg fire just north of the California border in Oregon grew to more than 476 square miles, or 1,210 square kilometers, an area about the size of Los Angeles. It is one of at least 70 large wildfires which are currently burning across the United States, particularly in western United States and nearby states. Erratic winds fed the bootleg fire, creating dangerous conditions for firefighters, said Sarah Gracie, a spokeswoman for the firefighting operation. Sarah Gracie added, "We're still facing a lot of weather issues. The winds have been hampering our efforts most of the time." Authorities expanded evacuations that now affect some 2,000 residents of a largely rural area of lakes and wildfire refuges. The blaze, which is 22% contained, has burnt at least 67 homes and 100 outbuildings whilst threatening thousands more. At the other end of the state, a fire in the mountains of northeast Oregon grew to more than 17 square miles or 44 square kilometers by Saturday night, 17th of July. The Elbow Creek fire that started on Thursday, 15th of July, has prompted evacuations in several small remote communities around the Grand Ronde River, about 30 miles southeast of Walla Walla in Washington State. In California, meanwhile, a growing wildfire south of Lake Tahoe jumped a highway, prompting more evacuation orders and the cancellation of an extreme bike ride through the Sierra Nevada on Saturday. The Tamarack fire, which was sparked by lightning on 4th of July, had charred nearly 29 square miles of dry brush and timber as of Sunday morning, 18th of July. The blaze was threatening Markleyville, a small town close to the California-Nevada state line. It has destroyed at least two structures, according to authorities. A notice posted on the 103-mile
Death Ride's website said several communities in the area have been evacuated and ordered all riders to clear the area. The fire left thousands of bikers and spectators stranded in the small town and racing to get out. Kerry Pennington and her family were camping near the town on Friday so her husband could participate in his 9th ride when they were told to leave. They had been watching smoke develop over the course of the day, but were caught off guard by the fire's quick spread. It happened so fast, Kerry Pennington said. We left our tents, hammock, and some food, but we got most of our things, shoved our 2 kids in the car, and we left. Meteorologists predicted critically dangerous fire weather with lightning possible through at least Monday in both California and southern Oregon. With the very dry fuels, any thunderstorm has the potential to ignite new fire starts, the National Weather Service in Sacramento, California, said on Twitter. Extremely dry conditions and heat waves tied to climate change have swept the region, making wildfires harder to fight. Climate change has made the western United States much warmer and drier in the past 30 years and will continue to make weather more extreme and wildfires more frequent and more destructive. Firefighters said in July they were facing conditions more typical of late summer or fall. California's Dixie Fire, near the 2018 site of the deadliest U.S. blaze in recent history, was 15% contained and covered 39 square miles on Sunday. The wildfire was in the Feather River Canyon, northeast of the town of Paradise in California, and survivors of that horrific fire that killed 85 people watched warily as the new blaze burned. Meanwhile, officials in Montana identified a firefighter who was seriously burnt when flames overtook a crew fighting a small blaze. Dan Stephenson was flown to Salt Lake City Hospital after the wind shifted suddenly on Friday, engulfing his fire engine near the Wyoming border. A second firefighter escaped without injury and called for help. There were about 70 active large wildfires and complexes of multiple blazes that have burnt nearly 1,659 square miles of land in the United States, according to the National Interagency Fire Center. The U.S. Forest Service said at least 16 major fires were currently burning in the Pacific Northwest alone.
الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
June 28, 2021, on the occasion of the National Judiciary Week and the martyrdom anniversary of Ayatollah Martyr Beheshti and other personalities. The people entered the arena of elections. Those who endeavored during that time to push the people away from the elections are the real losers of the elections. One should not look for the winners and the losers. The winners of the elections are all those who helped the elections be held in an enthusiastic manner. All the presidential candidates are among the winners. Even those who did not obtain enough votes are winners because they helped the people become interested in the ballot boxes. The main winner is the Iranian nation. The main losers are those who did their utmost during that time to discourage the people from participating in the elections. but they were ostracized by the people, and their hope and indeed greed about the results of the elections was thwarted by the people. The people's presence is very valuable. Therefore, one point is that the epic-like participation of the people should not be undervalued.
Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah.
The wrong view of some people about invalid votes. Now, some people highlight the invalid votes, saying there are too many. So what does this show? Are they a sign of the disenchantment of those people with the governmental system? No, not at all. The opposite is true. Those who go to voting centers in order to cast their votes, those who do not cut off their relationship with the ballot boxes and who wish to vote, take a look, but do not find among the candidates the person whom they believe in. So what do? They can sulk, saying, now that my favorite person is not among the candidates, I will not vote. And they can leave. However, if they do not go into a sulk, and if they cast their votes, writing the name of their favorite candidates, which is an invalid vote, or if they cast a blank vote, it is evident that they are interested in ballot boxes. It is obvious that they have not cut off their relationship with the ballot box. Evidently, they like the system. Some people focus too much on pointless matters and make wrong analysis. Thankfully, the election was held, and I hope it will be a blessed one in the end. During the election, certain things were witnessed that one should keep as experience and that one should learn from. Later on, the Iranian nation should draw on these lessons.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Adha, or Feast of the Sacrifice, is a major Islamic holiday celebrating the willingness of Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him, to sacrifice his firstborn son Ishmael as an act of obedience to God's command. We here at Arabi English Radio congratulate all our Muslim listeners on the occasion of Eid al-Adha, the Feast of Sacrifice. Eid Mubarak.
around the world with reporters.
For the fourth year, the leader of Yemen's Ansarullah movement, Abdul Malik al-Houthi, presented a gift to the Palestinian community in Yemen. The gift is Eid al-Adha's handout for a large number of Palestinian families financed by the Political Bureau of Ansarullah.
Today, and for the fourth year, we're distributing a gift presented by our leader, Abdul Malik al-Houthi, to our Palestinian brothers. The gift is handouts of Eid al-Adha. This move is meant to emphasize the Yemeni's love and respect for the Palestinian community in Yemen. This is a humble effort, and the Palestinians deserve much more than this. We hope our Palestinian brothers will accept this modest gift.
Palestinians said this gift is another proof of the generosity of the Yemeni people, even though they are going through a humanitarian situation due to an all-out blockade imposed by Saudi Arabia.
Today we receive a gift from Mr. Abdul Malik al-Houthi, and this initiative is not for the first time, but has been repeated for 4 years now. It confirms that the Yemeni people stand by the Palestinian people in all their needs, even though Yemen suffers from the Saudi war and siege. Palestine was and still is in the heart of every Yemeni, and we thank these great people for their generosity and these kind feelings.
The Palestinian cause is one of the top issues of consideration for Yemen's leadership. A few weeks ago, Yemenis launched a fundraising campaign to support Palestinian resistance groups. The campaign has raised more than $2 million so far.
Once again, Yemenis have proved that they are willing to share everything they have with their Palestinian brothers, even though they are going through harsh circumstances due to the ongoing Saudi war and the blockade. They say they will also contribute to the liberation of Palestine from the Israeli occupation. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The rally in Havana, with tens of thousands of Cubans taking part. They came together to voice support for the island's government and protest what they see as the US meddling in their country's internal affairs. The rally was held just days after unprecedented unrest erupted in Cuba over an economic crisis aggravated by the coronavirus pandemic. Revolutionary leader Raul Castro and the Cuban president were among those attending the event.
We have come together to once again denounce the U.S. blockade, aggression, and terror. We could not put off this rally. The enemy has once again given everything to destroy the sacred unity and peace of citizens.
The Cuban president criticized the U.S. for spreading false information on social media. He also blasted Washington for defaming his government and inciting hatred and violence. He said the U.S. seeks to undermine peace and stability in Cuba. Criticism of U.S. policies vis-a-vis Cuba has not been limited to its shores. Russia has also accused the U.S. of plotting a color revolution in Cuba.
The logic is simple here. It has been tested on numerous occasions by Washington in various situations. But everything is the same, instigating color revolutions against undesirable regimes. At first, sanctions are introduced against them, and artificial problems are created or imposed from outside, which complicate the social and economic situation. On this basis, tensions are provoked, and anti-government sentiment is stirred up. When a critical mass is reached, the whole blame is laid on the national government. Labels are pinned on it, its activity is discredited, and thus the situation nears a collapse.
Iran, too, says the U.S. is the root cause of many of the problems in Cuba and should end its unilateral sanctions on the Caribbean nation. The bans were first imposed in 1960 in response to Havana's nationalization of U.S.-owned oil refineries following the Cuban Revolution. The sanctions were later extended. Even racial justice group Black Lives Matter publicly condemned the trade blockade, saying it's at the heart of Cuba's current crisis. In June, a total of 184 countries voted in favor of a UN resolution to demand an end to the US economic blockade on Cuba. Only the US and Israel voted against. That was the 29th consecutive year that the UN General Assembly called for the U.S. to end its Cuba embargo. Washington has ignored the international plea every time. U.S. President Joe Biden has called Cuba a failed state. The Cuban leaders deny that. But even if it's true, that claim serves more as an admission of guilt on the part of the U.S. than castigation of the island nation.
Palestinian national and Islamic groups in the Gaza Strip held a gathering near the separation fence to slam Israel for stalling the flow of goods to the enclave. Attended by a number of Palestinian resistance leaders, the gathering voiced the resistance refusal of the Israeli attempts to provoke Palestinian outrage by widening the current blockade on the crossings connecting Gaza to the outside world.
This is a message to the Israeli regime to stop a swaggering anger among Palestinians by imposing further restrictions on the reconstruction process in Gaza after latest escalation. What happened during the escalation might happen again, and the resistance is ready to defend Palestinians' rights under any condition. This inhumane siege is unacceptable. Our economy is already collapsed and things here are not bearable anymore.
Palestinian resistance called mediators and international community to redouble efforts to pressurize Israel into removing especially its restriction on building materials and construction work. The Israeli strikes displaced nearly 80,000 Gazans, including children, and destroyed 17,000 homes.
This Israeli blockade has negatively affected all aspects of life in Gaza. It has brought only further poverty and unemployment. Israeli regime is punishing our civilians twice, first by destroying their homes and second by denying reconstruction materials to them.
Palestinian resistance has warned that the new pressure by Israel will intensify the current tensions. They say are considering all options to break the siege.
It is unacceptable for Palestinians to remain silent towards this inhumane blockade that has only increased the poverty rate in Gaza. We call on the international bodies to put pressure on Israel to end this blockade. International community must stand for the humanity principles which have been violated by Israel in Gaza.
Israel imposed its suffocating siege on Gaza in 2007 after Hamas took control of the enclave in an election. Palestinians here say the delay in construction will affect the economic situation of Palestinian families, especially those who've lost their homes, by pushing up poverty rates. They also stressed that the Israeli moves to impede the construction work in Gaza might trigger fresh violence. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Accusations of a state-led anti-Palestine crackdown in British schools have been proven true following the release of a case study by Muslim advocacy group CAGE, which details not only the shocking treatment of students who expressed their humanitarian support for Palestine during Israel's recent onslaught, but also that school leaders have received diktats from the government.
These shock findings highlight the extent in which the government seems to be prepared to go in order to stamp out criticism of Israel at every avenue. Even young students are being targeted by the scheme, which appears bent on hampering freedom of speech on this particular issue.
Out of the 47 cases documented, censorship tactics included verbal warnings, suspensions, a student being expelled, and even police intervention and a referral to an anti-terrorism agency. While most of the students' activities involves little more than vocalizing support for Palestine, fundraising, and displaying Palestine flags. CAGE representatives expressed great concern at the toxic influence government watchdogs have in the British education system.
The schools happily endorse and welcome expressions of support for the Black Lives Matter movement. They join in campaigns against Islamophobia, against any sort of racism that exists in society and prejudices, but when it comes to issues of Palestine, it's as though they are blindsided and they very much become extensions of the policing arm of the state. Schools and school leaders have a duty to foster an environment within their schools that is conducive to civic education and to create students